to be with you all. And our love from the family, Harriet and the children are downstairs, and also from Stroud Green. I'm speaking to you this morning from Birmingham, and where we've moved with work, but we're still obviously connected to Stroud Green. Well, may I read just the first few verses of James chapter 1 first, and then I will say a little bit more. From verse 1 of chapter 1, James, a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Well, I would like to speak this morning on the title taken from James's gospel of the God of deliverance, the God of deliverance. And I'm taking that from actually something that the king said. I know that those who are watching this will know we obviously have a queen at the moment, but the King George VI said on that 9 p.m. on the 8th of May in 1945, when victory in Europe took place. And I actually have with me a real treasure that I'm going to try and show to you now. Of course, the Bible is our treasure, isn't it? It's more to be desired than gold, isn't it? As Psalm 19 says. But I also have something rather remarkable that I'd like to show you. I'm going to try and hold it up. Now, you may not be able to see it exactly from where you are, but I wonder if you might be able to guess what this is. And in fact, if you've got good eyes, you may well be able to see that there's a royal crest on the front of the Bible. It's a bit of a treasure. And the reason I say that is that it was very kindly given to me, actually, by some people connected to your church. But at the front of it, it's a New Testament, actually, which was presented in 1939. And those who know your history will know that it is during the time of the Second World War, before it had ended. But at the front of it is this inscription, and it says, I'll read it to you, a message from His Majesty the King to all serving in my forces by sea or land or air, and indeed to all my people engaged in the defense of the realm, I commend the reading of this book. For centuries, the Bible has been a wholesome and strengthening influence on our national life, and it behoves us in these momentous days to turn with renewed faith to this divine source of comfort and inspiration. Now, I suppose we might have added maybe a few other words in there about the Lord Jesus Christ. That aside, you may think that, you may not. But isn't it wonderful that the King himself put a foreword into the New Testament that was given out to many thousands of people by the British and Foreign Bible Society? Aren't those words fitting as we first come to the scripture today? Is as what we commend is not necessarily what men say, is it, or what I will say, but what the Bible says. And through the years, hasn't the Bible been such a guide and a direction to our lives? And the reason why I'm turning that is that rather we're in a similar position, really, in many ways, that we were nationally in 1939. We were then in a time of crisis when by no means was it certain that we were going to win in the Second World War. And you could say that right now we are in rather a crisis as a nation, aren't we, where thousands have died. The Second World War, it was millions, wasn't it, rather than thousands. But what was the response of the nation under the leadership of the king? Wasn't it turn again to the Bible and to the God of the Bible? When the war finished, excuse me, just moving from the screen for a moment there. When the war finished, the king gave a rather remarkable speech. And I'd like just to read a bit of this, because it does put in context where we are today. And he started off by saying, today we give thanks to Almighty God for a great deliverance. And I will summarize it, not summarize, but I'll cut bits out. I ask you to join with me in the act of thanksgiving. And then he finishes, the last sentence says this, in the hour of danger, we humbly committed our cause into the hand of God. And he has been our strength and shield. Let us thank him for his mercies. And in this hour of victory, commit ourselves and our new task, the guidance of that same strong hand. And at St. Paul's Cathedral, and we can't comment, can we, on what it would have been like then. But there were 10 successive services of thanksgiving run on that Sunday after the king gave his speech on the 8th of May, 1945. But isn't it interesting what he described it as? A great deliverance. Not as in that we were victorious and we earned what we was duly ours through our military and strategic excellence. But he said, no, we've been greatly delivered as a nation. We were humbled. We humbly committed our cause into the hand of the Almighty God, and he heard us. And that's why he led the nation in an act to thank God for all that he had done. And this is the same God that I'd like to speak of this morning. You see, the one who was the God of deliverance, the one who gave a great deliverance in the Second World War, the God who we read about in the Bible, is exactly the same God whom we serve today, whom if we call upon him in the day of trouble, he will hear us. And before I really get into my first point from James chapter 1, I would like to say this. I know that there are some who in their conscience would not think that it's appropriate for a Christian to be an armed member of the armed forces. And I mean no disrespect or to offend anyone's conscience. I don't mean to talk about that at all today. But if there's anything that I say there over the course of this that might be different to your conviction or your conscience concerning whether a Christian can be in the armed forces, it's something that good people have taken both sides on over the years. And in my conviction, it is down to your conscience under the scriptures about the approach you take to it. I've evidently taken one approach, and I mean no offence to those who might take another offence. But I'd like to speak this morning on this God of deliverance that King George VI spoke of in 1945, and which really is captured in these verses here, because this goes to the very heart of what it is to be a Christian today. And we can have wrong ideas, can't we, about what a Christian actually is. And we can be wrong in our own hearts, can't we? But the word of God, which Christ describes as thy word is truth, is where we will find the right answer. And I won't be long this morning, but maybe also to illustrate some of these things that as I go through here with some of the experiences of the Second World War, but also some of those soldiers who I have come across over the years of where I am. Well, the first thing that I'd like to say about this verse here, speaking on this theme of the God of deliverance, is what verse 2 says: my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. And I won't explain exactly the reasons why here, but in this context, he's talking about the trial of faith, not suffering for something that we have done wrong as a criminal, or because we haven't, if I could say this, haven't handed in our homework in time, we've failed, or we've received a fine for breaking the lockdown measures that the government has given to us. The Christian should not rejoice in those things, and we will reap what we sow in that respect. Rather, talking here about the trial of our faith. The fact is that Christians will be tried in their faith. That is an inescapable fact of Scripture and the reality of what it is to be a Christian. And I wonder what you might have thought could have been here. He says, count it all joy when you fall into diverse trials. That's really what, in the context, this is meaning about. We might think, well, who would count it joy to fall into trial? How can it be that trial could be something that we consider a joy? Whenever trouble comes to many of us, the first thing that happens is our heart sinks, doesn't it? When suddenly something goes wrong, not which we're culpable for, but which we had no power over. And the adrenaline starts pumping, doesn't it? And we grow concerned over what's going on and we fear. But rather here, he says, count that all joy, brethren, when you fall into diverse. That is different types of trials. And as I said, the first thing is, what else we might have put it in here? And I wonder, as we've wonderfully recited those verses from Psalm 46 and verse 1, if you had been filling in the gap here when it began, my brethren, count it all joy, when? What would you write in there? There are many who would think, well, this is really the heart of being a Christian, isn't it? So I suppose it would be when we have everything that we need upon the table. When we can sit down to a meal and we have everything provided for us. Or maybe some might think, well, maybe it is when we grow rich and successful and when all is well and when we have peace and we can say God has blessed us. And we can look at one like that and say, well, look how God has blessed that person. They have peace and prosperity, security. We think all those things are a sign of God's blessing. Well, the Bible starts off by saying, my brethren, Christians, have a different view. That is, count it all joy when you fall into different forms of temptation. I don't have many cross references, but the Psalms are so helpful. As we read, we sang from Psalm 37. And those who listened to the reading of James 1 will have spotted the quote in James 1 to Psalm 37. But in Psalm 62, verse 10, the Lord says, if riches increase, set not your heart upon them. God hath spoken once, twice I have heard this, that power belongeth unto God. You see, when someone grows rich, they can think, well, I have power, I have sufficiency, I don't need any help because I have much money laid up for many years. And if there's a problem in the world, then I'm able to overcome it. We can see that now, can't we, with the fact that people are going out to buy provisions because they think, well, if we have these provisions and our cupboards are stocked, then I can be blessed and I can be secure. But the Lord says, set not your heart upon them. God hath spoken once, twice I have heard this, that power belongeth unto God. And the book of James, I'm not going to go through all of the 12 verses that we read, but when it quotes from Psalm 37 in verse 10, James chapter 1 and verse 10, he says, but the rich in that he is made low, because as the flower of the grass he shall pass away. For the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof faileth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth. So also shall the rich man fade away in his years. So, brethren, we can't insert there, bless are those that are rich, can we? Because our riches could just disappear in a moment. And also, we may never have any either. In which case, are we not blessed? No, he says, blessed, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. And why is that? Why is it that rather than it being riches, it should be in God? Well, it's because of what Psalm 62, verse 10 says. God hath spoken once, twice I've heard this, that power belongeth unto God. That's why it's not blessed, or that we aren't consider it all joy when we're rich. Rather, when we fall into diverse trials, when our faith is tried. And the first reason is because power belongeth unto God. Why is it that we can rejoice in trial rather than rejoicing in calm and success? Because if we're Christians, we know the one to whom all power belongs and who is a greater refuge than our riches, our calmness or success could ever be. While I was serving in Afghanistan, and I said that I'd try and make this relevant to our theme of the God of deliverance and the Victory in Europe Day, I remember fighting against the, being involved in the campaign against the Taliban, who were a very cunning enemy. And on one occasion, the force that I was with were mounting an operation to go and clear a particular area. They were doing it with the Afghanistan National Army, but for various reasons, the Afghanistan Army, when all the preparations had been made, delayed. And in fact, the delay went on for, I think, if I recall rightly, 1 or 2 days. The trouble was that the forces who were going to be involved with it had lined up and were deployed and were evidently pointing where they were going to be going. So the Taliban knew exactly where the forces were going to be going, and they knew that really all surprise had gone. And over the days, I remember hearing the intelligence reports that were coming in, that the Taliban had laid many mines along the way in because they knew that the forces were coming. And so they had just gone out and laid lots and lots of mines all over. And in fact, one report said it's like a sea of mines. There are so many of them that it is like the sea. And it was obvious that the risk to the force that I was with and also the Afghans was really going up. And you might think, well, therefore, we should despair, and that is it. But thank God he had raised up a number of Christians in the camp. And as well as the, you could say, the Taliban preparing, the Christians were also praying. And at the end of one prayer meeting, I remember that a hymn came very strongly to heart, which is unusual because it's normally a hymn sung by the maritime, by the naval force. And it is, let me just get the words correctly. Sorry, I hadn't written it down foolishly because I know it well. O hear us when we cry to thee for those in peril in the sea is a refrain at the end of the verse. And it's a prayer for Christians, for others who are in danger. And that hymn came very forcefully to heart to the prayer meeting. And we suddenly realized, of course, the intelligence report had said that there was a sea of mines laid ahead. And that prayer, that hymn became our prayer. Hear us when we cry to thee for those in peril in the sea. And we weren't necessarily praying for the glory of man, that, you know, one side would be triumphant over the other, but that souls would be spared on that day, that there would not be unnecessary loss of life. Well, when the mission went through, there was not a single mine that exploded, and they found dozens of them on the way in instead. And it was the most peaceful, in one respect, offensive operation, though strangely enough, mixed with huge threat. And the reason I say that, I give that as an example, is as of what God can do. He is power belongeth unto God. And therefore, rather when trials come, we're not to think, oh, well, all hope has gone. The only thing left me to do is to despair. Rather, we're to say, no, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, because God is a God of deliverance, and he is able to turn those around. The second reason why the scripture says that we're to count it all joy when we fall into diverse trials is because of the necessity of our faith being refined and being added to. Well, you might say, you might object to me saying that and say, well, we are saved by faith, which is a gift of God. And isn't that wonderfully true? That we came to sinner to Christ as we was, weary and worn and sad. And we looked to him, and believing that he died for our sins, we were saved by that faith, not by anything that we had done. And we might say, therefore, well, how can we therefore add to our faith? And those who know the Lord know where I'm going to go to this. But a wrong apprehension, a wrong understanding can lead us to be apathetical, lazy, careless. And the Bible knows nothing of that. But rather it describes faith as this incredible gift, but which we are to add to. We are to go on into the Christian life. We're to be diligent with our faith, because there is nothing more valuable that we possess than our faith, saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That will be the determinant of whether we go into the kingdom of God for all everlasting life or into hell for eternity. That hinges on where we have faith. There's nothing more valuable than that. And yet, it is something which must be refined. I met a lady recently. I won't give too many details because you might be able to work out who she was. But she came from a Muslim family. And she herself was a Muslim for many first years of her life. And she married a Muslim man, as she would have done, and had a daughter. But she was converted to the Lord and became a wonderful Christian, was born again. But she was convicted in her own heart by the scripture that she should continue to submit to her husband. So rather than separating from him or leaving him, she stayed in his house with his permission. And whenever she would go to church on a Sunday, she would ask his permission first and say, would you allow me? Would you give me your permission to go to church? And remarkably, he never once withheld it. And she went every week to church, but he treated her as an apostate, as a second-class citizen, and he turned their daughter, against her. And for decades, she was a despised second-class citizen, more of a servant in her house than anything else. But she stood firm in the Lord Jesus Christ. She did not move, and then her husband was wonderfully converted towards the end of her life. And I know her today, and when I would say, what is she like? Well, she has come forth as gold. A work has been done in her, which is utterly wonderful. we have an imperative that our faith should be added to. But it goes on to say, verse 3, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience, but let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Well, this is the next reason why it's so wonderful. We have a God to whom all power begins. It's necessary to add to our faith this wonderful gift. And thirdly, there's a wonderful work, like was done in that lady who I mentioned, that brings us forth as gold through trial, which is wonderful. And verse 4 describes this, that 3 and 4, because the trying of your faith works patience. And there's a lovely description in verse 4 of let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, waiting, wanting nothing. And isn't it interesting that trial creates patience? And what do we mean by patience? Isn't it partly a patient waiting on God, not on our circumstances, but believing in God despite our circumstances? It's not that we are necessarily delivered instantly, but we wait upon God. We rest in our trial. We call upon God, believing that he will help us, and we don't give up. That sort of patience, you could say a complete surrender to God, that if he has chosen to lead me through this trial, he will also lead me, into this trial, he will also lead me through it, because I know that it is a perfect work that God is working in my soul. And therefore, I must be patient. I must let. Do you see that word? Let patience have her perfect work. Some can grow bitter against God in a trial, but that's not to be the Christian attitude. It's to let patience have her perfect work in our soul. And it's not even on a guarantee that we will necessarily be delivered from the trial. I'm sure you've met many Christians who for many years have been afflicted by something. And we would not say to them, well, because of your lack of faith, you have not been delivered, or because you are a sinner, you are where you are. No, it's because God promises to be with us and never forsake us. But nonetheless, some trials he does not deliver us from. Do you remember that one instance with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and Daniel? It's in Daniel chapter 3, verse 17 to 18, where they have been commanded that whenever they hear music by any instrument, they are to bow down and worship the king, the emperor of Babylon. What a blasphemous command was given out. And of course, these three godly men did not. But they, were pulled before the emperor, before the king, and were about to be executed by being thrown into a fiery furnace, into a fire. It's a story we all know well. But what they say, I think, is so informative. When they answer the king, he says, how is it that this is the case? They give their answer and they say to the king, if it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. But if not, let it be known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods. See, what a godly, controlled answer they gave. But do you notice that humility they had? God is able to deliver us out of your hands. But if it's not in his will to do so, if not, even if he decides not to deliver us, be it known unto thee, O king, we will not serve thy gods. Isn't that wonderful patience? That we bear trial and it generates in us patience. That is, we believe God despite the circumstances. And brethren, I trust we're not people who need to see things in order to believe. And one way we can be like that is where in trial we can insist, except God deliver me from it, I will not believe in him. But we must believe that he is able. We must call upon him for deliverance. And then if he does, then how much glory we give to God. But the trying of our faith works a perfect work in us. It works patience. See, sometimes there can be fair weather Christians, aren't they, who have no patience, whose faith is found to be very thin and wanting. They, when the least trial comes up, the least offence, then quickly they turn back because their faith has not been tried. There hasn't been wrought that depth in it, that patience. It is that perfect work that is done in the soul. And this is why I say that the word temptations in verse 2 is not talking about temptation to sin. But no, it's talking about the work of God in our soul through trials, which tests us. It's like a fire to our soul, to our faith, that refines us and brings forth something wonderful. That we, and the result of it in verse 4, is that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. And again, I started by saying what is not there. And it's interesting that he doesn't say that you might have all the money that you need, that you may want nothing. See, a rich Christian is not a Christian who possesses necessarily lots of money and land. And we, compared to many, most in the world, are all in this nation relatively rich, aren't we? But a rich Christian is one who is perfect and entire, wanting nothing, in whom our faith has been tried, and where a perfect work has been wrought in us. And so we are perfect and entire, wanting nothing. There's just one final cross-reference that I would like to make, which is just over a couple of pages in 1 Peter 1, because it's so helpful to go there on the subject of the issue of the trying of our faith. And here in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 5 to 7, he says this, "Who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honour and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ." And this is the other reason why I commented on and use this title, the God of Deliverance, because at the end of the war, the nation was able to look back and say, God delivered us. We humbled ourselves before him. We called upon him. And now we have been victorious. And in that respect, we are also Christians looking to the end of the war. That is that return of the Lord Jesus Christ, which we look forward to. And the last reason why the trying of our faith, why we should consider it all joy, is because of that day, the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. What do we want? We want to be before him unashamed and with exceeding great joy, don't we? And the way that we will be refined is through these trials. It will assure, it will prepare us. We will be perfect and entire. So when Christ comes and is coming, we will not be ashamed of where we are, but a good work will have been performed in our soul. And I'm not going to go through the whole of this passage, as I said, but skipping to the last bit we read in verse 12, he repeats the same thing. Blessed is the man. We could say the same thing as counted all joy when that endureth temptation. For when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. When's that crown of life given? It's given, isn't it, at the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ, when as a king who has come to take his kingdom again, then are given out those crowns. And there's something to win, a crown of life that is ahead. Not a crown of gold, but a crown of life, that we might enter into that kingdom with Christ, the kingdom that has no end. This is the prize. This is the thing to which we strive forward, and why we should count it all joy, brethren, through the trying of our faith. Now, not to say, of course, that when we go through these things, we're not in heaviness through them. We'd be strange people, weren't we, if we weren't. But what we do is we look, don't we, to the one who is working in us. We look to the God of our deliverance. We wait patiently for him, accepting that he may deliver us. We should call upon him for deliverance, but also meekly accepting that if he chooses not to, then that is his good pleasure and will. I was very moved to read those soldiers who are killed on action in the world wars and elsewhere can have a Commonwealth War Grave Commission tombstone put up for them. And they're all in the standard format. It has their cap badge. That is the unit that they serve with, a picture that's there. And then underneath, the family can ask for their own short one sentence or so inscription below the individual's name. But otherwise, they're the same. But I saw one just in northern France. And the family had chosen this, which I thought was wonderful. Thy purposes, Lord, we may not see, but all is well that is done by thee. And isn't that just the patience that works there? Thy purposes, Lord, we may not see, but all is well that is done by thee. But I may say this, we do know the purposes of God in our trials, don't we? The trying of our faith worketh patience. Brethren, let's not lean on the arm of man, the arm of flesh, but let's lean on the God of deliverance, the God who brought this nation through the Second World War, that the nation acknowledged had led them through that. He is the same Lord today who is with us. Let's not look at the outward things of man, but let's look on that inward where God is working, that we may be inwardly perfect and entire, wanting nothing. I was going to finish by reading something that was actually in one of the daily meditations, that a book that I had, and this is something else that was said, and I'd like to finish with this because they put it so well and better than I could do that I thought I would conclude with this. When tried and perplexed with the troubles and problems of life, turn from these which make the brain dizzy and the heart sick, and consider the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, our Father, from whom every ray of love in the universe is emanated, and remember that nothing can be permitted or devised by him which is not consistent with the gentlest and truest dealings that an earthly father could mete out to his child. So shall you be able to say, Amen, Lord. We must not dwell upon the dark and perplexing questions that seethe and boil around us. We must look up to the blue sky of undimmed sunshine, our Father's heart. And isn't that the last thing that I'd say in terms of the God of deliverance, that when we're in these trials, we don't look down at the trials, do we, and the circumstances that we're in. But in faith, we look to the God of our deliverance, knowing that he is a God of great power who is with us, who is working in us, and with whom we must patiently bear. Amen. Mark, I'll hand back over to you.
Thank you very much.